Command the rain to stop by then, right? Well, it's nice that you're here, though, this morning. Thanks for being with us. I wanted to introduce you. There's been an addition to our family since the last time I was with you. So I thought I would, I'm just going to show a picture of Adley. She is 4 months old now. Her name, Adley Dia. Adley is Hebrew. It means the Lord is just. And Dia is actually Hindi, so it's from her Indian heritage, and it means lamp or light, so brilliant light. So we have a lot of expectations for her. When we would pray for her before she was born, I mean, we just, every word we got was about leadership and changing the world and everything like that. So she needed a powerful name too. And she's teaching us a lot about being parents. Like after 4 months, we kind of feel like we're starting to get the hang of things. It's going pretty well. She has her daddy wrapped around her finger from day, hour, minute one. And so that's been fun to see. He's so good with her. So if there's ever like one of those moments where nothing will work, he works, and it always works, and so it's really a joy, and she's a happy baby, so we're really grateful. So that's our family update. This morning, I want to talk to you about the heart of the centurion, and it's kind of fun. Natalie and our intercessors and prayer team have actually been praying into the topic of love all summer. And so it's something that's kind of been cultivated here spiritually and maybe a little bit behind the scenes. Some of you have been involved with that, so thank you. And now it's coming out a little bit more topically as well. So that's what I felt led to talk about this morning is we hear a lot about the faith of the centurion, right? And so this morning we're going to talk about the heart of the centurion. And so kind of by way of introduction, I wanted to talk about personalities a little bit because I think it plays into how we're driven by compassion and what the natural outflow of that is. And here at the house, in the School of Ministry and as the leadership and staff, we use the DISC or the trimetric assessment a lot. Are any of you guys familiar with that? It's a lot like, you know, Myers-Briggs or, you know, most of us are familiar with some sort of personality test. And this one is used a lot like in corporate settings. It'll be used for interviews and screening for hiring new candidates. We used it, like actually Princeton and I used it during kind of like our premarital assessment time. I wouldn't call it counseling. It was in that critical moment of like, okay, Lord, are you calling us together? Is this it? It was really fun to actually see on paper how the things that we share in common, but then the things that are quite different and make us awesomely compatible. And so, you know, some of the different, there's different aspects of this personality test, and one of them is traditional. So you know the people who are high traditional in your life, because I happen to be, and we are the police of holiday traditions. And so if you ask me, Christmas can only be done one way. It's at my mom and dad's house. It's on Christmas Eve. And when it's time to open up gifts, everybody must sit in a circle. We all sit in a circle, and we all have like our little pile of presents around us, right? And the kids are like stacked up. And then we have to, the youngest person opens one gift first, and then the next, and the next, and we go around in a circle. And then, okay, so the baby opens first, and they have no idea what they're getting. They just are excited about the wrapping paper, right? And then we keep going. And honestly, by the time we get to grandpa, like, he's sleeping, you know? So we're like, Dad, open coffee. It's always coffee. And then we go back to the baby, and that's how Christmas is done, okay? And so people who would be low traditional in this personality assessment are the people who are like, let's go to Mexico for Christmas, right? Anybody identify with that? You're like, tradition is fun, but flexibility is more fun, right? And then the people like me, like our hair is falling out, and we're like, no, it's Christmas. It won't be Christmas in Riviera Maya. Like, there has to be snow, and we have to sit in a circle and everything. Or another one of the aspects of this assessment is utilitarian. So kind of how you handle resources. It could be time, it could be finances. And I am high utilitarian, so you know how I handle money, my budget is really important to me. I live with kind of the sense of, like, I always know what time it is and how much time something is gonna take. Anybody relate to that? Like, every commodity is really important to me. And I was remembering when we got to go to Disney World as a family with my mom and dad and my sister and her kids in February. And I was 7 months pregnant at the time. And it was fun because normally I would be the person, because every moment is important, every dime that we've spent on the tickets is important, I would be the one like helping to make the plan and like making sure that we're going to get to all the rides and we're going to maximize this time together. But I don't know, I was a little tired and my mind was a little foggy. And so what ended up happening, in every picture of us from Florida, I am holding food. And so I was the one who was like, get some snack carts. And I'm like, oh, I bet the kids would love to have cotton candy when they get off the ride. And I'll get some roasted nuts while I'm at it, you know? Or there's a picture of me and one of my nieces, and we're both holding like our ice cream treats together, like the Mickey Mouse ears ones and stuff like that. And there's a picture of the parade, and finally I had found like an apple in the bottom of my mom's backpack and stuff. And so anyway, I didn't get to express my full personality. It was a little bit derailed by hunger, I guess, in that time, and being pregnant. But someone who's low utilitarian on a vacation, they're the ones who are like, let's be on vacation, take it easy. Like, who cares how much money we spend? This is what we saved up for, right? Can any of you relate to that? The one, though, the personality trait that I want to land on, and that is pertinent to our topic today, is the one that has to do with direct care. And so in the trimetrics, it's called social. Someone who's really high social are a lot of like our nurses and people who are really driven to like meet the need of the person in front of them. And if they see someone who's hurt or injured or emotionally hurting, they just want to do everything they can to help that person. I live in the basement of this. The other end of that spectrum is, it's not that I don't care. I really do care deeply. But I tend to be the person who's more like, that person asked us for money a year ago, and what did they do with it? Where are they now? Did they make good use of it? You know? Or I tend to be the person who is like, let's develop a system or a home or a facility for caring for these people, right? And so as we start to, what's interesting though, as you kind of, if you're, you know, going through premarital counseling and you're learning about your significant other, or you're just, you know, trying to relate together in a work setting and you're using some of these assessments, usually what always comes out is whatever our natural disposition is, that tends to kind of be what we think is right. You know, like, I think everybody should follow a budget, and they should be very strategic with their time at Disney World, even on vacation, you know? And I think Christmas should be done a certain way. And so even when it comes to the topic of love and being driven by compassion, my natural tendency would be, okay, let's develop a program or a ministry, and we will meet these needs. And those of you, though, who are really high social and are more driven to meet people's needs yourself, you're going to look at this and you're going to be like, yeah, of course this is what we should do. But this is why we need each other, and we need the example of Jesus as we kind of are together as a family driven by love and compassion. So we're going to look at the story of the centurion. You can turn to Matthew 8, and we're going to start in verse 5. Most of us are probably familiar with this story. It's pretty short. I'll read it first, and then we'll just kind of break it apart into three different pieces. So this is Matthew 8, starting in verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take the subjects at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, it will be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that very hour. So it's a beautiful passage. It can be one of those that kind of makes us scratch our head a little bit. Because what was it exactly about the centurion that it was accredited to him that he had great faith? And what does this final banquet or feast have to do with it, right? And so to kind of set the stage a little bit, Jesus had just gotten done teaching the Sermon on the Mount. And so he was with his disciples as well as the huge crowds that had been following him. And he had been, in the Sermon on the Mount, he was explaining, this is how the kingdom works. These are different ways that you can posture your heart, that you can change your lives, that you can change the way you think, maybe about Jewish tradition. And I'm going to confront some of that. I'm going to turn some of it upside down on its head. And I'm going to tell you all of the ways that you can live effective in time kingdom. And then he came down from the mountain. And now it was kind of like action time, or he was going to demonstrate everything that he just got done teaching. Because immediately, the passage right before this, Jesus is actually confronted with a man with leprosy. And how this man even got to Jesus is a good question, because anyone living with leprosy at that time would have been barred and forced to live outside of the city gates. They would have had to, as soon as they were diagnosed, they would have to leave the city yelling, unclean, unclean, so that nobody would even get near to them. And the priest would have actually read to them their burial rites before they left. So this person was truly, literally as good as dead. And somehow this man got right in front of Jesus. And he said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus did not even hesitate for a moment, right? I mean, we know this. We know these stories. This is Jesus. Of course, he touched the man. He wasn't afraid, you know, and he didn't care if it was offensive or anybody who saw. And he didn't ask the man what he was doing inside of the city. He just touched him and he was made clean. And so the next story then is a centurion. And to kind of set the stage for the time a little bit, you know, Rome was the occupying force in the region at that time. And so this centurion would have been a military leader of about 100 men that would have been there to help enforce Rome's rule in the city. And so this man, though, to be a centurion in the Roman military, you kind of worked your way up the ladder blow by blow. So this guy, he probably was pretty large in stature. He maybe would have had a scar or two on his face. It might be kind of, maybe like the Marines would be the closest that we could liken it to in our military. And so very, like, usually a kind of rough and tumble kind of guy. He would have been an expert in the Roman martial arts. And so he was used to kind of getting things done through force, but also he had to have some leadership skill in order to lead and oversee and keep these 100 men going in the same direction as well. If we read the parallel account of this story, though, in Luke, we also learn a little bit more about this man. He actually had built a synagogue for the Jewish people in Capernaum. And so there was something in this man. There was actually a small segment of Roman people who were God-fearers. So they would actually come to synagogue, they would listen to the teachings of the Old Testament, and they would do their best to follow it, even though they never became Jewish. So there's a good chance that this man was actually a God-fearer, and he had demonstrated a lot of kindness to the people of Israel. And his servant. So a servant in that day literally was thought of as a tool that could speak. And so it was said that if you buy a farm, first you should examine the oxen. And if any of them are weak or sickly, you should sell them off. And then you should examine your tools and your implements. And if any of it is broken down or starting to be worn out, you should sell it. And then you should look at your slaves or your servants. And if any of them are sickly or weak, you should sell them off. And so it was all kind of the same lot. And so for this man to be coming to Jesus, he was demonstrating unusual compassion, first of all, for a man of his stature, for a military leader, but also for what most would have seen as an object, that he was demonstrating such care and concern. It's almost like he was coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, my lawnmower is broken. Will you do something about it? That's how the onlookers would have viewed this. And so it's really quite the contrast, but we know, and this is why I want to focus on the heart of the centurion, that it's that compassion for the lost, for the lowly, for the least, that always moves the heart of Jesus. So I'm sure Jesus was not impressed by his military credentials. It had nothing to do with that. But as soon as he encountered this man, he saw his heart because he saw his care for his servant. And so then it goes on to there. What's so interesting about it is Jesus' response. Some renderings would say, ours says, Jesus said to him, this is verse 7, I will go and heal him. A lot of other renderings or translations would say, shall I go to him? And it was kind of a loaded Jesus question, because Jesus is willing. He's already kind of started on his way. We know that he's moved by compassion, and of course he's going to touch someone who's sick. But in some ways it was a test question for the centurion. And this is how he responds. This is verse 8. The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. That one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." And then when Jesus heard this, he's astonished, and he says, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." So he passed the test. How did he pass the test? He knew his position. So this centurion knew that in the Roman army, he's a man of authority. He's used to saying, go, and this person will go, probably at threat of their life. You know, he's used to saying, come and come or else kind of thing. So he's used to making things happen. And he knows what it means to be a delegated authority under the Roman government. And so he knows his place in the Roman military. But he's also saying to Jesus, "I know my place in the kingdom of heaven. I know that I have absolutely no right. And I know that if you come into my home, Jesus, as a Jewish rabbi, you will actually be made unclean. Because no Jewish person is supposed to have any contact with a Gentile, let alone be caught in their house." And so he knew, Jesus, "No, it would be so inappropriate for you to come to my house. I know my place. I know that I'm a man of great authority, but I also know that in the kingdom, I am nothing. But I know, I also recognize in you," and this is kind of saying the divine transformational moment in this man's heart, where he's encountering Jesus and he's saying, "I understand that you are a man of authority. Just as I'm under Rome, you are under the Lord God. And just as I am delegated and I have powers and I have people who will go out, I know that you have angels that you can send out. I know that you can speak to a demon and he's forced to flee." And so he had this dynamic revelation of Jesus and of the kingdom. And that's what Jesus attributed to him as faith. And so in some ways, it's so beautiful because it makes faith so simple. Like, all I have to do is know who I am, and then I have to know who Jesus is. So who I am, I'm a son of God, right? I feel like we're pretty, I think we got this a little bit, right? I am a son of God. I am a co-heir with Christ. I am blessed and have every heavenly blessing. I can speak to the devil and he is forced to flee. I can speak to illness and it must go in Jesus' name, right? I think as a church, I think we have some pretty good understanding of our authority, right? And sometimes we need to be reminded of Jesus's and his place and where we are in the kingdom, that really in all of this, we're dependent on him. But just like the centurion, it's a heart of compassion that drives us to know him and to see him and to submit to him. And that every time we're driven to him by compassion, then the answer is yes. It's, "I will speak a word and that sickness will go. I will speak a word and that demon must flee." And it, in some ways, it's just so simple. Do you remember, there's one other time in the Gospels where Jesus commends somebody for their great faith. Do you know when that is? We can go just a few more verses. We'll just skip ahead to verse 15. It's the Canaanite woman. And what's interesting about this, it's another example of a Gentile where Jesus is commending their faith. I mean, this had to just be so frustrating for the Jewish onlookers, right? Like, here we are, we're keeping your law. We live uprightly. We don't touch things. We would never go into that Gentile's home. You know, we go to sin and we've memorized the Torah. We know you. And now we're standing before you and you're saying the centurion is one of great faith. I don't get it, Jesus, right? And so here we go. We're a few chapters later. Jesus is starting to prepare the disciples. It's almost time for him to go to the cross. And so this is the first time Jesus actually travels outside of Jewish territory. And it's possible that he was just looking for some reprieve, not necessarily for himself. He was probably pretty prepared for what was going to happen, but so that he could explain to his disciples what was about to happen and give them some kind of parting words and instruction. And so we pick it up this is chapter 15 and verse 21. It says, "Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from the vicinity came to him, crying out, 'Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession.'" So So here Jesus is outside of Jewish territory. The Canaanites were actually the ancestral rivals of the Israelite people. So here we are again. First we have a Roman soldier, and now we have this Canaanite woman who would have been, again, to Jewish people, this is so offensive that she would even come near to a Jewish rabbi, let alone to a Jewish person. But here she is. "Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." I think this is super ironic that the disciples have been with Jesus, right? They saw the leper. They saw the centurion's servant. I would have thought maybe they know what's coming, right? Or at least maybe they would have, this heart of compassion would have started to rub off on them maybe a little bit. But maybe they're a little bit like me, where time is money, right? And they're like, you know, "You were going to tell us some important stuff, okay? Like we want to hear it. Like, get rid of this woman. This is going to be good." And so we go on to verse 24. And Jesus says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Again, I don't know if it's entirely obvious through this interaction why this woman had great faith. You know, this is, in my Bible study, this is one of those verses where I read and I'm like, okay, Jesus, I trust you, and just keep going. Like, I don't really understand it. But if we break it down a little bit, Jesus is saying, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." He's claiming, this is my purpose. And she knows that she is well outside of that territory. But she's kneeling before him. She couldn't help but fall into a posture of worship. And she said, "Lord, help me." Something in her heart, she had heard of this man, Jesus. She had heard of his great miracles. She was so desperate to get help for her daughter. And she pleaded with him, "Lord, will you help me?" And he replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." And so dog in this culture would have been an incredibly derogatory term. Like, we should not be saying it in church kind of thing. And so Jesus, in his generosity, he probably had a twinkle in his eye, maybe had kind of a half smile as he said it. He softens it a little bit. He actually calls her a little dog. And so rather than the ravenous street mangy thing that everybody would associate with this, he's actually calling her what might be more like a pet in a home or a puppy. He's still calling her a really bad name. So he's still putting her in her place. But again, this is another one of those kind of loaded questions from Jesus. And she doesn't miss a beat. She said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Again, as she knelt before him and she encountered this man, Jesus, she had this divine revelation of who she was. So she knew her place. She's a woman in a culture where dogs, children, women, slaves, all the same. No rights, no authority, nothing. She knew her place. That's why she's on her knees before him. But as she encountered him, she had this divine revelation of who he is. And she called him Master. And she said, "Master, again, I see who you are. I see that you are deity. And I know that you can do something to heal my daughter." And he does. And so once again, a Gentile is accredited to having great faith. And so again, it's so beautiful because we know our place. We know who Jesus is, and we see him move, and we see him work on our behalf. And again, it's all driven by this heart of compassion. The school of ministry, we have a full-time school of ministry here at the house. It meets on Thursday and Friday evenings, and every April we have the chance to go out on missions. And so a bunch of teams will travel internationally. They'll go lead crusades in Brazil, and they led crusades in the Philippines this year, went to children's homes in Thailand and everything. But then I get to help. The last couple of years, I've got to lead the local trip here in Minnesota. And this last year in April was a huge highlight. We actually went to the Native American Reservation in Cass Lake. And up in Cass Lake, there's a beautiful woman, Pastor Carrie, who's leading a church up there. She's actually a real estate agent by trade. And so, just so you know, you kind of don't get let off the hook in this story, she's actually not professionally trained in any of this. But she just was living in this area, confronted with the people and what she's seeing on the reservation, and was led by a heart of compassion to do something about it. And so she not only helped plant a church there, but also purchased a funeral home that now has become a house of prayer. And so it's the first house of prayer that has been planted on a Native American reservation. And so, I mean, it's just beautiful. When you drive up, it's not beautiful. As soon as you kind of start to come into the territory of the reservation, you can just kind of start to feel some heaviness. You know, because the people living, many of them without hope, a lot of really difficult thing. And you can see in the natural with your eyes that a lot of the buildings, you know, haven't been maintained. And so you're kind of perceiving in the naturally, you know, kind of a difficult living situation. And then also you're perceiving spiritually just kind of this heaviness. And so we brought our team. I think we had like 15 students this year. And we're all like full of the kingdom and ready to go. And we get there and we're going to lead this like 12-hour prayer and intercession time at the House of Prayer. Well, right across the street is the community center where Pastor Carrie hosts her church. And that same day that we were there, they were having a funeral for a 13-year-old girl who had just taken her life because of hopelessness. And so here we are, you know, and it was such a privilege. We got to partner with them. We got to pray. We got to declare. We released prophetic words for what we saw the Lord doing over that region. And there was so much to be hopeful about, because even after they bought that funeral home, then another business in town actually bought several of the buildings in the downtown and was planning to reestablish businesses in them. And this is a place where some of the women from Pastor Carrie's church won't go there at night because they don't feel safe. But here she is. She's, I'm going to lead this church. She established it with a couple other people. They got called to different places. So she said, I guess I'm the pastor of this church. And they meet every Sunday morning. They have 20 or 30 people. They go and they get all the children from the neighborhood. You know, some of the parents are just so excited for their kids to have a loving place to go. Other parents don't even know their kids are gone. They're kind of just sleeping it off from the night before. And here she is faithfully day in and day out serving these people. They have multiple, she's like, yeah, I think we're only meeting like 3 times a week at the House of Prayer right now and having corporate prayer. I'm like, that's amazing. That's amazing. Here's this core of people that are just loving and being driven by this heart of compassion for the people around them. And that's what we see in the centurion again. If we go back to the heart of the centurion, there was absolutely nothing that required him to care about his servant. There was nothing, but it was just one man's, the compassion in his heart that drove him and that drove him to Jesus. But there's one last part of the story that I kind of want to focus in on. And so if we go back to Matthew 8, we're going to pick it up in verse 11. So after Jesus has commended his faith, he kind of turns his attention to the Jewish onlookers and those who had gathered around at this point. And he says, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, it will be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that very hour. So this feast that Jesus is talking about, the Jewish people would have been really well acquainted with it. In fact, they were looking forward to this banquet with all of their hearts because they believed that when the Messiah came, then Behemoth, who was the greatest of the land beasts in the kingdom of darkness, and also Leviathan, who was the greatest of the sea beasts, they were going to be made the fare or the food for this banquet. And so it was this beautiful picture of heaven coming to earth in all of its fullness and all of the darkness and evil finally being driven out, including all of the people, all of the Gentiles who would be thrown into the fiery lake. And so this is what they were anticipating. And then here comes Jesus. And he says, I know you think that you have a place at the feast. But what he's actually implying when he says some will come from the east and the west, he's implying that this centurion has just been given a seat at the banquet. What did he do? What did he do? Did he go and give offerings? Did he say he's going to follow the law or anything like this? No, he just demonstrated care for his servants. He said, this man is going to be seated at this banquet, and you all, you think that you have been and you've inherited this right, but you're going to be sent into the fiery lake. How difficult would that be? How absolutely confusing and offensive. I'm sure many of them just walk in disgust at this point. I mean, what do you do with that, right? But what Jesus is saying is that man looks at the outward appearances. But I'm telling you that I am here to show you that the Lord weighs the heart. That it is about being driven by a heart of compassion. That's the only thing that matters in my kingdom. Love the Lord your God, and then love your neighbor as yourself. It all boils down to this. And so there's a passage, there's one more passage that I kind of want to land on that I think really brings this home. It's, we'll just go to the end of Matthew. This is right before Jesus goes to the cross in chapter 25. Again, Jesus has gotten away with his disciples. He's trying to give them all of this parting information so that they understand and that they can operate in this kingdom of heaven. Because again, they seem to be struggling with it just a little bit. And so he's really hoping that they're going to get it. So he sums it up with this. It's a passage that challenges me to my very core. I would even go so far as to say it haunts me because it's so simple. It needs absolutely no interpretation, but it is so challenging when it describes what the final judgment will actually be like. So again, this is chapter 25, and we're going to start in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations, every person, will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right. That's a good thing. That's a place of honor. We want to be a sheep. And the goats on his left. Bad to be a goat. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. I was going through a difficult time, and you demonstrated kindness to me. I lost my job, and you encouraged me, and you used your network of people to help me find a new position. I was experiencing divorce, and you mowed my lawn for me. It's so simple. Jesus is saying, your inheritance that has been established for you from the foundation of the world is my kingdom. That's your inheritance. It's so glorious. But the way that you get there is so simple. It's the simplest of things. And he goes on, he says, this is verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick and in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. There's two things that I think are so beautiful about this. The first one is, these beautiful sheep, they didn't even know what they had done. They were like, Lord, when did I would have remembered giving Jesus some water. I think that would have like just locked in there, you know? You know, what are you talking about? And what's so beautiful about that is it means it's just the posture of their heart. It's just how they viewed the world. Again, some of us are hardwired this way. It's your personality. You can't help but take care of the person that's in front of you. Others of us are a little more systematic, and we maybe need to be reminded. But regardless of how we get there, this is the call. And this is what this judgment will actually be based on. And that's the other thing that I think is so beautiful, is this requires absolutely no training or resources to give a drink, to give a meal, to go visit someone in the hospital or in prison. You don't have to know a word of scripture. It's good if you do. You don't have to be able to prophesy. Although, I mean, it's awesome that you do. I think that's some of the ways, that's actually one of the ways that you give drink to people. when you can speak destiny over them and life, and you can speak the words of heaven, it builds people up, and it's an awesome way to give them food or drink. But if you don't feel confident in that, then just give them actual food and drink, and you'll move the heart of Jesus. And again, it's not because he's seeing you. It's because this is who you are now as a believer. This is your place in the kingdom. One of the thing that surprised me the most when I became a mother was how my sense of well-being is now directly linked to my daughter's. Like, if she's not okay, I'm not okay. Do you know what I mean? And so, it's fascinating. It actually led me, I had to research it because I had to understand this because, I mean, I've been around kids, right? So I know what it's like to hear a baby cry. But when my baby cries, like, something has to happen right now. Like, this must stop, you know? And so I did research it. And actually, when we have children, you have an increase in oxytocin in your body, and it actually causes different centers in your brain to light up when your baby cries. And so it's the centers related to picking something up and to demonstrating care and even to speaking, you know? So you know how you can't help but like shush, you know, or like say like really loving things. They actually, the study, it was really interesting. They studied mothers from literally all over the world. And they found that universally, every mother will respond to her crying child within 5 seconds. Isn't that amazing? I've been told after multiple children, it's not that you don't care, it's that you don't hear. Like you're drinking your coffee and you're like, oh, is my baby crying? I've been told. And so there's part of me that looks forward to that day too, you know? But I think when we become Christians, there's a new center, there's a new part of our brain that lights up when we experience someone in need. I think we all experience that. It's the Holy Spirit, it's our conscience, it's those little promptings that we get. And I think sometimes in our busyness and the distance that we have between people, it's easy to ignore. It's easy to think someone else is gonna take care of it, or there's a program or a ministry that's gonna take care of it. I've found it's especially easy to send a text message and say, thinking of you, praying for you, you know, smiley face, heart, praying hands, right? I do that so much, you know, but it takes a little more to go to that person's house and actually pray with them in person, you know, it takes a little more sometimes. I think sometimes we actually have to intentionally surround ourselves or confront need so that we're reminded, and if there's any place in our heart that isn't responsive anymore, that window is more than 5 seconds, that we actually need to surround ourselves or confront ourselves with need again. It was something I was really aware of this summer, actually. I just made it my purpose that after every service, I was going to join one of the ministry teams and pray at the altars here. Because I knew that I just wanted to know, like, what's going on with our church family. And I was amazed. I was amazed at with the sickness that we're battling as a church family. I was amazed at some of the families and the struggles that they're experiencing. And it was beautiful because I would usually carry those encounters with me into the week and continue to pray and intercede for that person and wonder how they are. In our own, I think as we examine the heart of the centurion, and as we purpose in our own hearts to be driven by that heart of compassion, sometimes we have to structurally in our lives do something that allows us to be confronted by it and allows us to come in contact with that need. Even if we're in need of our own, sometimes we're the one that needs the drink of water. We're the one who's so hungry, just either for approval or for relationship. And sometimes we just have to go meet that need for someone else. And then in that, we'll find some of our own resolution in life for ourselves. Would you guys stand to your feet this morning? I'll share with you the story of Martin of Tours. He was a Roman soldier and a Christian. One cold winter day, as he was in a city, a beggar stopped him and asked for money. Martin had no money, but the beggar was blue and shivering with cold. So Martin gave him what he had. He took off his soldier's coat. It was worn and frayed and barely of any use anymore. He cut it in two and gave half of it to the beggar man. That night he had a dream. In it he saw the heavenly places and all the angels and Jesus in the midst of him. One of the angels said to Jesus, "Master, why are you wearing that battered old cloak? Who gave it to you?" And Jesus answered softly, "My servant Martin gave it to me." When we learn the generosity which without calculation helps men in the simplest things, we too will know the joy of helping Jesus Christ himself. Jesus, thank you for your example. Thank you that you met every need that you were confronted with. And thank you, Lord, that you were continually driven by a heart of compassion. It's who you are. And I thank you, Jesus, that you're leading us, Lord God, that you're stirring in us that heart of compassion, Lord Jesus, that everywhere we look, we'll be moved to act, that we'll be moved to touch those in need. We'll be moved to lend a helping hand, Lord God. We won't look for reward in this earth or even from you. We'll hardly know we're doing it, Lord God, but that it's just who we are. I thank you, Lord God, that this church will be known as a church of people who love well. People will say, "Oh, that's the house. Of course, I know them. They helped me out. They were there in my hour of need. They picked me up. They prayed for me." Thank you, Jesus, that that's who we are as a people and as a family. Lord God, show us our sphere of influence. The centurion didn't go far, it was his servant. So Lord God, show us the people around us. Give us the compassion, the boldness, the courage to act, to reach out, Lord God, and to reach down. Lord God, help us to raise children that are driven by love. Lord God, let this next generation, let this be all that they know. That this is all that they know, that Jesus is love and so are they. And thank you, Lord, for helping us to know our place in your kingdom, that we are your delegated authorities. We are men and women under authority. We are blessed and we have every spiritual blessing. We are co-heirs. You call us son and friend and not slave. Thank you, Jesus, that's who you are. And today we look to you and we recognize who you are. You are Lord. You are Master. You are worthy to be praised. You are worthy for us to lay our lives down and submit everything to you in your Lordship. This morning, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you haven't given your life to him, I want to invite you to do that. He is so good. He is so loving. He is so gracious. And his promise to you is eternal life. So all you have to do is just right now acknowledge that you've sinned, that you've been separated from the Lord. But now just turn in your heart and say, "Jesus, I want to make you Lord of my life. I want to live every day of my life in your kingdom, and I want to spend eternity with you. I want to be a sheep, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord." Lord God, I ask anytime we need a reminder of this, help us just to turn to your word. All we have to do is turn to the Gospels and just see you in action and be reminded that this is who you are, and so this is who we are. That we are people driven by love and driven to help others. And so, Father, today I bless your people. I thank you for them. I thank you for this body. I'm thankful that you brought us those who are so faithful, faith-filled. those who understand this, who have been laying down their lives, Lord God. I thank you for them, Lord Jesus. I thank you for the maturity in this body. And I thank you for the connection that we share as a family. So now I just thank you for this time together, and I bless your people in Jesus' name. Amen.